Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage, but one that I think can be of help to us. Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, was traveling across Asia. And I put my map up here for those of you who are map-oriented. If you're just, that doesn't help you, then maybe it won't be an encouragement to you, but it helps me. Israel's down over here, the Mediterranean Sea along here. We got Israel over here. And Paul was sent out from a church up here in Antioch of Syria. And he had gone across Asia Minor, which was is now Turkey. He had covered that area during his first missionary journey. And then on his second missionary journey, he again traveled across here, strengthening the churches and being a help and an encouragement to them. And he came up here to the city of Troas, and he was waiting on God to show him what to do next. And God laid it upon his heart through circumstances to go over to Macedonia. And so from Troas, he went over by ship to Macedonia, and the first place he landed was a place called Philippi. And that's here in the eastern end of Macedonia. And so that's where our text is this morning. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas were there on their second missionary journey, preaching the gospel there in the Philippi. And as they did, you may recall that one of the first things that took place is that Lydia came to know the Lord as her Savior. And she was a Jew that was there, and she was worshiping the Lord down by the water edge, and where they would meet for prayer with several others. And Paul went down there and preached to them, and she came to know the Lord. And that was a great a blessing to them as a little church started beginning to formulate here in Philippi. And then Paul was followed around as he was preaching by a young girl that kept telling everybody that he was sent from God. Now, what she was saying was true, but she was demon-possessed. And because she was demon-possessed, Paul didn't want her advertising for him and making people think that somehow he was working in cooperation with the demons. And so Paul eventually cast the demon out of her. And that just stirred up a whole bunch of trouble, because the people who were using her for an income of telling fortunes and things of that nature, they got very angry with Paul. And I want to begin reading in verse number 19, and it says, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, Acts chapter 16, verse 19, they saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. The word "beat" there is a word that literally means to beat with rods. All right, they weren't whipped, they were beat with rods. And verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Now let's just stop there for a moment. As we think about this passage here, Paul's been preaching. He's preaching in Philippi, and he's got himself arrested for casting out this demon out of this young girl, and they beat him with rods, and terribly abused he and Silas, and threw him into prison, and the jailer was told to keep them, keep them securely. And as a result, he locked them in the stocks. Now, the stocks were, you know, we've perhaps seen stocks. They're head stocks for some, and there was feet stocks for others. And the head stocks, you know, they have the three holes. You put your head in, your hands in, and they lock you down in it, and you can't move. Well, the feet stocks were similar, but they were fastened on their feet, and they would raise their bodies up to a position where they were most miserable. And it was a very uncomfortable, miserable position to be in, and they locked them there so they couldn't get loose. And that's the position Paul and Silas were in after they've been beaten. Their backs are bleeding, and they're in agony. And there in prison, we see in verse 25, they're singing praises to God. Now, all of this is just a summary of all that had taken place. There are many events involved here that we're not told about. And one of those is the fact that Paul and Silas had been preaching sufficiently enough, maybe even in the prison, that even the jailer had heard the gospel from them. He knew what they were talking about. And our focus this morning is on the jailer and his response. And I've entitled the message, Vital Question. A Vital Question. He asked a question that was absolutely essential, a vital question that is important for each who want to go to heaven. And that question was, we see in the next verse there, verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A vital question. If you want to go to heaven someday, you must ask that question. What must I do to be saved? That is absolutely essential, that we see the need for salvation. And this man here, he asked that very, very important question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And as we look at that this morning, I want us to focus our thoughts and our attention on that question. And as we look at that question, I find there that it reveals four, not only the question, but Paul's response after, reveals four requirements for going to heaven. It reveals four requirements for going to heaven. And you know, whether you've been in church a lot or whether you've been in church just a little, it is neither here nor there. There are four requirements to going to heaven. Going to church isn't going to get you into heaven. And so there's four requirements. Let's listen carefully as we examine what took place in the life of this jailer that night. First of all, I see here that that question reveals that he admitted that he was condemned to an eternal hell. He admitted that he was condemned to an eternal hell. You say, "Pastor, where do you see that?" Well, look at the verse again. It says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did he mean by saved? Well, the word saved there is a word that means to rescue from danger. It isn't necessarily connected with spiritual things in the way that the word can be used. You can use it in a secular sense. They were saved from a storm. They were saved from an accident. They were saved from something else. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But as you look at the context here, we ask ourselves some questions. What was he talking about? What was he wanting to be saved from? Well, the earthquake had already taken place. The earthquake was over. The dust was still in the air. But the earthquake was taken care of. So he wasn't saying, "What must I do to be saved from this earthquake?" That wasn't the situation. All right? And he had already drawn out his sword ready to kill himself. And you ask, well, why would he kill himself? Well, in those days, if the jailer allowed the prisoners to go free, they would torture him to death because he didn't keep the prisoners. And rather than be tortured to death, he said, "I'll kill myself first because I don't want to be tortured to death like they torture him." And so he pulled out his sword. But Paul had already said, "Do thyself no harm." And he didn't kill himself. So that danger was over. So it wasn't the danger of the earthquake. It wasn't the danger of killing himself. What was the danger he was concerned with? The only conclusion we can find, especially in the context, is that he knew that there was a spiritual danger that he was in. He was in a spiritual danger of God's judgment, the coming judgment of God. He saw that. He had evidently heard Paul and Silas preaching. Yet I don't think it was just the singing and praying that they were doing there in the prison. I have an idea that the jailer had nothing else to do. He probably stood outside of the jail and watching all that was going on in the streets. And he had probably heard Paul out there preaching the gospel and telling them that Jesus Christ came to die for our souls, to give us eternal life, and that we must put our faith in him, and that he alone can forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, and that it's our guilty sin that is going to condemn us. And he heard the gospel, and he realized there that he was in a state of great danger spiritually. He was in a state of great danger. Now, he understood that his soul was going to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. You know, one of the things that I think is very, very, well, I don't think, I know it is very, very important that we understand is before a person can be saved is that our sin offends God greatly. It condemns us. You know, we have a tendency in our world today to somehow think that sin isn't all that bad. I'm a pretty decent person. I don't do as bad as other people. There's a lot of people I know that are far worse than me. They do all kinds of wicked, terrible things, and I'm not that bad. And we try to justify ourselves and tell ourselves that we're not as bad as everybody else. But the truth of the matter is, before a person can be saved, they got to come to the place face to face with God and say, God, I have offended you. I am a guilty sinner. I deserve to go to hell, and I am in big trouble. And until we understand it, until we grasp that, until we come to grips with that, we can't be saved. You know, there are all kinds of people that have made professions of salvation because their friend did, or they wanted to join a group, or they want to do, you know, they want to go to heaven and say, if you want to go to heaven, pray this prayer. Listen, salvation is far more than praying a little prayer to go to heaven. Salvation starts, first of all, by understanding I am guilty. I am condemned. I deserve to go to hell. And I have no hope in of myself. I will spend eternity separated from God if God doesn't help me. I have no hope in myself. And we've got to see that. You know, there may be someone here today who, if somewhere along the line, you've made some profession of faith and salvation, but there's never been a realization in your heart, a genuine realization, that you are a guilty sinner before God and that you are condemned. You know, you can't be saved by just saying, I want to go to heaven someday. What do I have to do? Pray this little prayer. Okay, all right, God, I want to go to heaven someday. That's not going to do it. It's more than that. It's trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, this jailer did not cry out and say, sirs, what must I do to go to heaven? He didn't say that. He didn't cry out and say, sirs, how can I have a better life? And you know, I have talked with people that want to, they want something changed in their life, and they think, well, how can I have a better life? And even when sometimes they said, well, I want to be saved, and I pray with them, and their prayer goes something like this. Well, God, I want to go to heaven, and I want to have a better life. And I'm saying, hey, wait a minute, you missed the point. The biggest point is, I am doomed. I'm in big trouble. I'm in danger. You know, if you were out in the water, if you were on the ocean today, and your boat had capsized, and you have been swimming for hours, and you are just about out of strength, and you know that if you don't get help soon, you're going to go to the bottom. Nobody's going to have to tell you you're in danger. You're going to say, help, help, I'm in danger, help me. I know I'm going to go down, help me. And you know, that's the way it's got to be before a person can be saved. They've got to understand they're lost. Because we're not just getting saved. We don't get saved by just saying, I want to go to heaven. We don't get saved by just agreeing with a creed. We don't get saved by getting baptized. We don't get saved by taking communion or going through a confirmation thing where we just say, I agree with what they said. You know, here, do you believe this? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe that. Oh, I guess you're saved then. That's not salvation. Salvation is when we say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I am lost. I need help. I'm lost. And this jailer saw himself in that terrible situation. And thus he cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I am doomed. How can I be saved? My friend, hell is a very real place where millions of people are suffering today. You know, it's not a popular thing to think about hell. It's not a popular thing to preach about hell. We'd rather talk about heaven and all the nice things. But the reality is, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. He was warning people of the judgment to come. Because we've got to understand that there is a terrible damnation ahead of those who do not receive Christ. And you know, we may think, well, you know, my relatives, you know, they have other ideas. You know, they're spiritual, they're nice people. The trouble is, we can be nice people and you can be spiritual, but if you don't deal with your sin problem, you're lost. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he said that many will say to him in the last day, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in thy name, done many miracles in thy name, cast out demons in thy name. And he said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity is sin. He said, you didn't deal with your sin. So I ask you this morning, have you dealt with your sin? Have you come to the place in your life where you said to God, God, I am a guilty sinner. I am doomed. I am headed for hell. I have no hope. I cannot save myself. I am in trouble. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16. I may even take a look at this in the next couple of weeks. I've been praying about that, but we'll see how that works. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story about Lazarus and a rich man. And some people say, well, it was just a parable, just a false story. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because in all the parables, Jesus didn't use names. In this one, he used names. He said, there's a rich man and a Lazarus. And he says there in verse number 24 of chapter 16 of Luke, he says, and the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He goes on and says, but Abraham said unto him, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, now we're tormented. And beside this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, but they that would pass from us to you cannot. He says that you can't cross it. There's a great gulf between it. Heaven and hell are separated by a huge gulf. There's nobody that's going to get across that gulf. Once you die, you will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell, and there's no crossing the border. It's eternal. Jesus made it clear. And thus, we, like this Philippian jailer, must understand that we are lost without Christ and in need of a Savior. Nothing more tragic than growing up in church and hearing the gospel again and again and again. And maybe even praying a little prayer, God, I want to go to heaven someday. But never really being saved. Tragic. And yet there's going to be millions like that. That have been in church. They think they're Christians. I talked to a man while we were in the States. And I asked him. I said, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? He said, oh yeah, I trusted Christ. I said, when was that? He said, well, when I was a kid, I went to the Catholic Church and I you know, went in confirmation, I trusted Jesus. And I said, well, listen, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what it's all about. It's not agreeing with a little confession. It is coming to the grips with the fact that we're lost and need a Savior. And see, folks, it's far more than just a religious activity. It is coming to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And so this jailer, he saw himself as condemned. He admitted that he was doomed and lost and could not save himself. So the first thing he did, the first of the 4 points, is he admitted that he was condemned. The second thing, he abandoned his efforts to save himself. He abandoned all of his efforts to save himself. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I can't do it. I can't fix my problem. I need help. And he abandoned his efforts to help himself. You know, perhaps he had been trusting in his good deeds. I don't know. We don't know anything about the jailer. He may have been a fairly nice guy. Hard to say. Perhaps he had heard Paul out there in the street preaching the gospel and thundering off the word of God and saying, you need to be saved. You need to trust Christ, your Savior. You're lost without him. You're going to spend eternity in hell. And maybe for the first time in his life, he had heard about heaven and hell. And he had thought about that and thought, you know, well, I'm not all that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't know what he was thinking. But whatever it was, he let it go in one ear and out the other, and he never made a response. He knew what Paul had preached. He knew the gospel, but he never responded to it. And you know, that is just as bad as never hearing it, and perhaps worse than never hearing it, if we know the truth and we do nothing with it. And this morning, you, many of you, have been here many times. You know the gospel. If we were to ask you, what's the gospel? You'd say, well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins. You know the gospel, but knowing it in your head and receiving it in your heart as your payment for sin are two different things. And the jailer here, he may have been depending on some of his good deeds. He may have thought, you know, I'm an okay person. I'm not all that bad. And there's loads of people today that have that very same philosophy. They think that somehow they're okay. They've gone through confirmation. They've been baptized. They try to keep the Ten Commandments. I remember many, many, many years ago, there was somebody down here, right not too far from where our church is here in Quinns. And I asked them if they knew for sure they're on their way to heaven. They said, oh, yeah, I'm all right. I said, what makes you think so? And they said, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, I feel sorry for you. That's a tough road to go, keeping the Ten Commandments. I said, nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. See, the Ten Commandments are not there to save us. The Ten Commandments are there, why? God tells us in the New Testament to show us our sin. to show us we can't do it. I mean, the very first commandment nobody has ever kept. To put God first in every single thing we do. I can't do that. You can't do that. It ought to be our goal, but we can't do it. The Ten Commandments are there to show us that we're guilty. And so keeping the Ten Commandments are not going to get you to heaven because you can't do it. Some people are depending on some special vision they saw. You know, well, years ago I saw this little vision, you know, maybe I saw Jesus at the end of my bed, or I saw something in the sky, or there's all kinds of stories you hear, and they're counting on that to somehow get them to heaven. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I think I'm saved because, you know, years ago I had this terrible accident and I almost died, and, you know, the lights all kind of went out, and then, you know, I saw this bright light and I lived through it. I guess I was saved. They don't understand the gospel. I mean, God may have spared their life from an accident, but He didn't save their soul. It's a totally different thing. It's not a religious experience. It's not going to church. Can't save you going to church. I like you coming to church. It's a good thing to do. But it's not going to save your soul. I mean, you may hear the gospel here and it'll lead to your salvation, but just attending church isn't going to save your soul. And so, this jailer, we don't know what his thoughts were, but perhaps he was trying to trust in something good that he did. I mean, he had obviously heard them preaching and he didn't respond yet. But we read over in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. It says there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's a pretty sober thought. There's not one just man in the whole world that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all guilty. You know, I often tell people when I'm talking to them about the Lord, I say, you know, I know nothing about you, but I know one thing you and I have in common. We're both sinners. We've both done wrong. We got that in common. Because there's not a just man in the whole world that has never sinned. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only have we sinned, we've missed heaven. The glory of God refers to the place where God is in heaven. We've missed it. We can't make it there because we have sinned. Our sin blocks our path. It stands between us and God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, He washes us through His blood. He paid the price for us. We can't do it ourselves. I can't get there on myself. I can't do anything spiritual to get myself to heaven. It is God that does that. So the jailer abandoned his efforts to save himself. He realized that he could not do it himself. You know, that realization is absolutely vital in a person's life before they can be saved. They've got to understand, I cannot save myself. Because as long as you're trying to hang on to something you've done to help God out, God can't help you. God says, you've got to depend upon me completely. Just this morning I was reading in Proverbs and I focused on a verse that was a challenge to my heart. And as I focused on, I guess it was Psalms that I was reading. Psalm 138 and verse number 6, it says, though the Lord is high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, and the proud He knoweth them afar off. Now, what is it saying there? He says, even though the Lord is high, He is the sovereign. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the one and only eternal being that has always existed. He is the creator of all things. He is high above all. And though He is high above all, He has respect unto the lowly, the humble, those who will humble themselves before Him. Why is that? Because God deserves to be at the height of every one of our lives. He needs to be in charge of our lives. He deserves to be in charge of our lives. God is the sovereign of the universe. And if we don't put Him there, and if we're proud of ourselves and the things we've done, and I'm pretty good at this and I'm pretty good at that, God gave us those abilities. And if our pride pumps us up, we're stealing from God, robbing Him from His position. And He says there that He has respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. The word respect there, as I looked at that word in the Hebrew, it means to come close to and to see face to face. God says, I come close to and see face to face those who are lowly. But He says, I'm afar off from those who are proud. We've got to humble ourselves to be able to be saved. And if somehow in your heart you're saying, but I'm not that bad, Pastor. I'm a decent person. I try to do right and I try to treat people right. Well, that's commendable. I'm glad you do. That's a whole lot better than a lot of people out there. A lot of people don't seem to care. But that doesn't get us to heaven. The truth is, even our good things that we do still come up short. We read in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, that's the good things we do, the righteousness, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're like filthy rags. The word there is a disgusting word. You look it up, you can find out what I'm talking about. Filthy rags. And he says, that's the very best that I do. So that at my best, I think of the great best things I've ever done in my life. The very best I've done, God said, they're just filthy, dirty rags compared to my righteousness. God is so far above us in His holiness and perfection that we don't even come close. And when we realize that and admit that and humble ourselves before God and say, God, You alone are the sovereign. You alone are the King of Kings. You deserve all the glory, and I deserve to be sent to hell for what I've done. Then we're starting to come close to being ready to come to Christ. And that's this jailer. He saw himself as he abandoned his efforts to save himself. And then, number three, he asked for spiritual help. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, that was a wise thing to do. You think about that. He asked them for help, spiritual help. Now, why did he go to Paul and Silas? Why didn't he go to the drunk that he brings in every night and locks up in the jail? Why didn't he go to him and say, hey, drunk, tell me how I can be saved? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he go to the guy that he knew just killed somebody and he's in there for murder? Why didn't he go to him and say, hey, you just killed somebody. Why don't you tell me? How can I be saved? Why did he go to Paul and Silas? He went to Paul and Silas because he knew they had the answers. He knew they were the preachers from God. He knew them that they were preaching what was truth. And they had answers. And you know, that is so important. If we're going to be saved, we've got to ask the questions. I need spiritual help. Who can help me? Who can show me the truth? And you know, it is that time when we come to God, when we say, God, I need help. I am doomed. I can't fix my problem. I realize that You alone can help me, God, and I need help. And you know, if you know in your heart, deep down inside, that you are not on your way to heaven yet, or if you even question and say, I'm just not sure, then the wise thing for you to do is to find someone today that you know is a Christian and go to them and say, would you please tell me how I can be saved? That's the wise thing to do. That's the wise thing. Why? Because you may die on the way home today, and without Christ, you'd spend eternity in hell. That would be terrible. The greatest thing in the world is to have our sins forgiven and washed clean and be on our way to heaven. And we need to be wise like this and ask for spiritual help. When he asked for help, I believe he was admitting and repenting and agreeing with God, I can't do it. I'm in trouble. I need to be saved. I need help. Who can show me the way? Who can tell me the way to be saved? Who can tell me how I can have my sins forgiven and washed clean? Who can help me? I need help. And oh, that needs to be the cry of our heart. If you don't know Jesus Christ, whether you're young or old, you need to be crying out, I need help. Someone show me how I can be saved. And you know, God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise about coming back, but He says He's long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're not saved, God wants you to be saved. He's waiting for you. He wants you to come to Him and to be able to give you eternal life and wash you clean. He longs to do that. It's His desire, His passion. And so this jailer asked Paul and Silas for help. And that night, the jailer took Paul and Silas to his home, and they spoke to him the word of God. They explained it more thoroughly to him. Notice again in our text, it says, they answered his question, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Do you see what this picture is? He came in, falls on his face before them, and then brings them out, brought them out into the light, and he says, Paul and Silas, please tell me what I must do to be saved. And they explained to him, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when it says, and thy house, some people have twisted that around and said, if you get saved, then everybody in your house gets saved. Well, that's not what it says. It says the same gospel that saves you will save everybody else in your house if they'll let them. And, you know, people that stretch this verse and say, well, that was all the babies in his house and all the little kids were getting saved. No, it doesn't say anything about the age of them. But it says that they heard the gospel and they believed and they were saved. So let's not read into it. The truth of the matter is, if you will listen to God and you will admit your guilt and you will come to Him with a repentant heart and you will say, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They gave Him the answers. They explained the gospel clearly to Him. Now the gospel, that may be a word that you're only vaguely understand the meaning of. The gospel means good news. That's what it literally means, good news. And it's the good news that Jesus came to this earth, He died on the cross to pay for my sin. He did nothing wrong Himself. He died there for my sin, my guilt, all those terrible things I have done. He died for your sin. He was buried, and He spent 3 days in the grave, and He rose again, came to life. To give you and me eternal life. He died as our substitute. He is our propitiation, we read in 1 John chapter 2. He is a propitiation. That means He took all of God's anger toward my guilt and my wretched sin, and He took all of that upon Himself, and Jesus paid for it Himself. That's why on the cross, as Jesus was hanging there, He said, "It is finished." What was finished? He paid the debt for my sin and yours. He took all of your sin upon Him. He became sin for you to pay your debt and paid my debt. And then He rose from the dead to give us life. Jesus did all of that. That's the gospel. Sin condemns us. It separates us from God. But even the most famous verse in the Bible tells us why. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, including you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him may have everlasting life and shall not perish. Perish is another word for go to hell for all eternity. God says, I don't want you to go to hell for all eternity. I'm going to give my Son to pay the debt for you. To wash you clean. Give you an opportunity. But you know, the truth of the matter is, the same was true with the jailer here. The same is true with you and me today. He heard the gospel now. Now, the choice was up to him. He had to make a choice. You know, even if you were out in that water today, and crying out for help, you've been there swimming for hours, and you're about to drown. Help! 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 And I come along with my boat, and I throw you a rope and said, grab the rope and I'll pull you in. No, I don't want to grab your rope. Just help. Well, let me pull you in. No, I just help. And you won't take it and you won't receive it. I can't help you. Same it is with God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want any young person to perish. He doesn't want any of you older ones to perish. He wants all of us to go to heaven. He died for our sins. He paid the debt for us. He offers it to us freely. Says, all you have to do is repent of your sin, believe that you're a lost, guilty sinner, and receive me, and I'll give you eternal life. But the choice is up to you. You've got to make the choice. The jailer had to make a choice. And that leads to the last of the 4 points that I wanted to point out today, and that is that he accepted Christ's payment by faith. By faith. Notice Paul and Silas said, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. The word believe is an interesting word. It's a word that is very closely related to the word faith. Faith is a noun. Believe is a verb. They come from the same root. And those two words describe the need for acting upon trusted information. That's exactly what faith is. It's acting upon trusted information. When you sat down in that chair today, you sat down it by faith. Most of you didn't even think about it. You just said, that's a chair I'm going to sit in, and you sat in it. But you sat there by faith. If you would have said, if that chair would have only had three legs and it was kind of tipped sideways and crooked, and you'd look at it three or four times before you sat down in it. And you'd wonder, is that going to hold me up? I'm not so sure. It's because you lacked faith. But when you sat down in it confidently, you had faith in that chair. So it is with Christ. He said you must have faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Now the action of faith that saves a soul is admitting our inability to save ourselves, admitting our guilt, and trusting that Jesus' payment paid it all. We sing a song every now and then. Jesus paid it all, to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed me white as snow. Jesus paid it all. And that's what faith is. It's saying, I believe Jesus paid all of my sin. And if He paid for all of your sin, then you can't pay for any of it yourself. You don't come to God, like some people teach, and say, well, I've tried my very best, God, and I'm a little bit short yet. Would you help me out? It doesn't work that way. You got to come to God and say, God, I've made a mess of things. I am a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm headed for hell. I cannot fix myself at all. You are the only one, and I believe You paid it all. And put your trust completely in Him. He said, believe. But He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word on there is the Greek word epi. It means on or upon or toward. It is pointing us in a direction. You must believe upon Christ. What that means is you're putting all of your dependence upon Him. I'm not depending partly on my good works. I'm not depending partly on my confirmation. I'm not depending partly on my baptism. I'm not depending partly on being good or whatever else you may be depending on. I'm not partly depending on that. I'm completely trusting upon Christ. Have you done that? Have you truly repented of your sin, turned to Christ and said, God, I'm trusting You completely, 100%, to wash me clean, save my soul, give me life. That is what salvation is all about. That's what they said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, that man did that. We read on in verse number 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and was washed their stripes and was baptized and all his straightway. And when he had brought them unto his house, he set meat before them, or food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God. That night he placed his faith in God. He was trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone to wash him clean, give him the hope of heaven, to rescue him from hell, and deliver him and set him free. That's what the gospel is all about. That day, this man, he asked that vital question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer is fourfold. Admit your doom. Abandon your self efforts. Ask for spiritual help. And accept Christ as your Savior alone. It's not complicated. It's free. And yet it's not free. It costs Christ everything. And it costs us the humility of admitting, I can't do it. And you know, many people will die and go to hell because they'll never humble themselves to say, you know, I guess I really wasn't saved. I guess I really do need Jesus. It's too humbling to do that. I don't want to admit it. Everybody thinks I'm a good Christian. What will everybody say? If I admit it and I go and I talk to a pastor or talk to another Christian and trust Christ as my Savior today, what would everybody say? They'll think I'm weird. They'll think I'm a softie. They'll think I'm, you know, just a, you know, I can't cope with things. No, what they're going to honestly think, if they're a true Christian, they're going to think, what a blessing. They finally humbled themselves and trusted Christ, their Savior. And you know, there are some people that have professed salvation for years, and you look at their life and you say, I just don't see Jesus in them. And that's tragic. As a pastor, it breaks my heart. There's sometimes I look at people's lives and I think, I'm not God. I can't see. But I see signs, and the signs I see don't look good. That hurts. And perhaps you're not sure you're really saved. God offers to you the same thing He offered that jailer. Salvation by faith in Christ. If you'll take it. The author offers yours. But you have to take it. I trust that today will be the day.